Amen. Those are great hymns. Reminds us who Jesus is and what he's done. I'd like to turn to our text today for the message that will be brought to us. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What a wonderful text. What a wonderful beginning to the New Testament, because it introduces who Jesus is and what it is that he was born to do. So I'll leave it at that, and we'll open in prayer once again. Father, I pray that you take this, your word, and that you will speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Prepare us, Lord, for the explanation, the teaching, the preaching of it. Prepare us, God, for your speaking to us through your word. We ask for your help today in that regard. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
So if there's one thing that you can count on when you think of a fundamentalist preacher, is that they love to talk about sin. It's kind of become rather cartoonish that you think of some overweight, sweating preacher in a tight, short-sleeve, white dress shirt yelling at congregations about the evils of sin. It's unfortunate that that has been made something to mock. Because when we understand it from the perspective of the Bible, sin is not something to joke about. I know that for some of you, you might think that for a holiday season, this is not a really fun topic. I mean, I didn't come here on the Sunday before Christmas and hear some overweight, sweating preacher talk about sin. I realize that. And I realize that my perspective may not be very appealing. My 7-year-old granddaughter, who turned 7 today, by the way, has already told me quite frankly, Grandpa, you do not have the holiday spirit. I did protest that. I argued with her because, honestly, I did try to get her to watch Ernest Saves Christmas with me. And I don't know how that escaped the Academy Award thing, but she didn't care for it. She said, no, it's just too sad. Ernest Saves Christmas is sad. I don't get that. But people talk about the holiday spirit or the joys of the season. And for Christians, we know, we understand the message of joy to the world because we are celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. We're not chasing some generic, undefined Christmas spirit as people would try to make that out to be. We know what we're talking about. Why the joy? Why the celebration? It's not merely for a birth. Although the one that was born that day was unlike any child ever born since the history of history. No one was ever like him. But we rejoice because the one who was born would be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And until we grasp the depth of sin, we will never understand the heights of joy. We have to know this, as unpleasant as it might be. So in our study so far, as we've camped really on verse 21, we've given attention to who was born. We spoke about the person of our redemption, who is the prophesied virgin-born son who would crush the head of the serpent. We looked next at what he had come to do, the power of redemption. He did not come to create a religion. He didn't come to add a holiday to the church calendar or to place on the table all of the tools necessary for us to use to achieve our salvation. He came to save. And he came to save powerfully, and he came to save permanently. And the statement given to Joseph in verse 21 likewise mentions who he came to save. He came to save his people from their sins. And last time we spent some time identifying the people of redemption. And suffice it to say as we left it, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in our final visit to this passage this morning, we come to the grand purpose of the whole thing. The child who is born of a virgin would be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And I think that brings it all together. Because if there's no sin, there's no need of a Savior. I mean, at least not of the magnitude of Jesus. I mean, if the problem is slavery, then Moses could have led us out of that. If the problem is famine, Joseph could have taken care of that in the Old Testament. But if the problem is sin, we need a Savior. I mentioned in the very first message that we'd revisit this matter of sin. And I thought about this. So last summer, we went to Arizona so my wife could visit her mother. And yes, we are that smart to go to Arizona in June. It makes perfect sense. But while we were there, not too far from where they're living, is a desert area. Now, not desert like sand dunes and all that, but it's considered a desert area. So we thought, let's just take a hike in the desert, just so that we can say that we did it. And as we were walking in the desert, I did not see one lifeguard. Because nobody was in jeopardy of drowning. You don't need a lifeguard if you're not going to drown. You only need a savior if there's sin. You only need a rescuer if there's something to be rescued from. The fallacy of the world today is to somehow imagine that sin is no big deal. I mean, of course, people will say, well, of course, nobody's perfect. I mean, yeah, I'm not perfect, but that's a long way from being called a sinner. Sinners, you know, we know what they are. They're tyrants, or they're dictators. They're murderers. Those are the sinners. Because most people are good people. And it's the goal, I think, of modern parents, most parents, to raise their children to be good human beings. And likely that's true if we are comparing ourselves with the rest of humanity. But when we measure against the holiness and sovereignty and power and prerogative of God, then the picture's a lot different. Good people are still lost people. Good humans are still sinners. I mean, being a good citizen, being polite and respectful, that's a right thing, and that's commendable. But it doesn't mean you're a saved person. It doesn't mean you're still not a sinner. And I think it's because we have such a low view of God that we don't see this. I mean, come on, a lot of people refer to God as, well, you know, I've got an agreement with a man upstairs. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Because we have such a low view of God, we have such a deficient view of sin. And we will never comprehend the goodness of this good announcement, this good news, unless we begin to grasp why it is we need to be redeemed, why we need this good news. I know I mentioned some of this in the second message, but I want to drill down just a little deeper. I want to talk about the power of sin. I mean, that's what I had in my first heading, the power of sin. But as I looked at this again this morning, I changed it. It's not just the power of sin. It's the power of human sinfulness. And I'm going to explain that in just a few moments. Sin is not just some harmless imperfection. It's not just merely a human condition that we have to live with. It's much more. Sin has an amazing power over humanity. And it's demonstrated in a couple ways. First of all, sin defiles. Let's just begin with that. Sin has defiled the world that God created and called good. It's defiled not only his world, but all of creation. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans and travails because of sin. But notice it was the sin of man, made in God's image, that prompted the curse. Because think about this. The creation was not cursed when Satan fell. Creation was cursed only when man fell. That's why we're talking about the power, not just of sin in general. God will deal with the sin of Satan. But the human sinfulness is so much different. And that's why I changed the idea, is the power of human sinfulness. Because of man's sin, creation as well as man is defiled. That one little act of disobedience, that one little sin in the garden was that powerful, that all of creation was cursed because of it. Sin defiles. But sin also dominates. In Romans chapter 6, Christians are told that sin has no more dominion over us, in verse 9, implying that there was a time that it did. And Ephesians chapter 2 describes that condition. If you wanted to read that, you can. I'll just read it for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Verse 2 says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Sin dominates every part of a sinner. Another word for dominate is enslave. You see, God has provided the means for man's happiness in the pursuit of holiness and faith, but sin so overpowers us that we won't do this. We have no desire, and we have no ability to be holy or to follow Christ. Oh, people want to avoid hell. And I remember in my youth, the preacher would always end his message by saying that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And everybody wants to do that, but not if it means I got to actually be holy. I don't want it if I got to do that stuff. I mean, if I can avoid hell and gain heaven, that's great, but don't tell me what to do. And so pervasive is this domination, this enslavement, that John 3:19 says men or people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Men loved darkness rather than light. Imagine being so enslaved to darkness that it becomes a love affair. Even when the beauty of Christ is shown, even when the light of the gospel is there, yet we still love darkness. Sinners must be liberated from the bondage of sin. And don't underestimate the power of that bondage. We read about that in the Old Testament. Israel was delivered from Egyptian slavery, from 400 years of bondage. And they're following Moses, and they're in the wilderness. But things don't go well with them, or at least they don't go like they think they should. And every now and again, you read that the people are wanting to rise up against Moses, and they're complaining. And they say, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. At least there we had enough food to eat. At least there we weren't wandering around in the wilderness. Interestingly, longing for Egypt, forgetting about the fact that they had to make bricks for a living, that they were slaves. Oh, and by the way, Pharaoh decreed the murder of every male child. Forget about that, because people love darkness rather than light. They don't see that. Imagine that kind of enslavement. Such is the domineering power of sin. Eternal life and joy are offered, and all a person needs to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they won't do that, if that means that I have to turn from sin, that sin that I dearly love. We call that repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ. And so, sadly, many are sold the lie that they don't need to turn from sin, that they can continue in it and just simply ask Jesus to come into their heart, and they'll be guaranteed eternal life and happiness with no strings attached. I must be reading a different Bible. This is the power of sin, human sinfulness. It defiles, it dominates, and sin disables. It is so infectious that it shuts down our God-given capacities. We're not able to love what we should love. We're not able to desire what would be in our best interests. We are blinded to the light. We are deaf to truth, and we are insensible to the grace of God. We carry the image of the Creator. We are made in God's image, and we were made to enjoy intimacy and fellowship with our Creator. And yet, sinfulness prevents that. We sing on occasion, it's very true, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Because we were disabled. We couldn't. I remember some time ago hearing Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who I think now has retired as pastor of Moody Memorial Church, and he was giving a message, and he was telling about the days that he used to teach in seminary, and he taught a class on preaching. And every semester, they had a class assignment, and that was to take a field trip to a cemetery. Not a seminary, a cemetery where people are buried. And every student was required to find a gravestone and stand in front of a gravestone and preach a message. He wanted to drive home the point that that's what we do all the time, that we preach to those who are spiritually dead, who really have no more ability to respond to the gospel than that person buried 6 feet beneath that marker has to hear what the man is saying. Because sin is so disabling. Sin is not a harmless condition. Please do not underestimate its power. Sin defiles, and sin dominates, and sin disables, but ultimately, sin destroys. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. You read Genesis 4 and 5, you find that those wages are immediately paid, and that's the deceptive nature of sin. But here's the rub. Very few people die immediately upon committing their first sin. If that was the case, the human race never would have made it out of diapers. It's also the case for Adam. The warning was that the day that you eat of this, you will die. You will surely die. And in Hebrew, that's it's literally die, die. It's the repetition is emphatic. You're really going to die. So Adam ate, but he didn't drop over dead. But he suffered a death that would be spiritual, and a physical death that would come, began to work within the cells of his body, and a death that would be eternal unless he repented. It's difficult to convince people that the wages of sin is death. Because people say, well, of course, everybody's got to die sometime. I mean, we are tuned to think that our physical death is coming, and it's probably the worst enemy that we will ever face. And so we try to hold it off as long as we can. But we know it's going to be there, and it's going to be the worst. But let me just say that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of Adam's race, then physical death is indeed the worst thing you can face. And it only gets better after that. If you are yet in your sins, physical death is just the beginning of the worst things you will ever face. Sin defiles us, and it dominates and destroys, it disables. This is the terrible power of human sinfulness. But we're going to talk about the problem of human sinfulness. I said this is not a cheery Christian message, Christmas message. I really don't mean to Scrooge your celebration. But without these truths, really the coming of the virgin son who is born in Bethlehem doesn't mean a whole lot unless we understand why he came. He would come to save his people from their sins, because sin is powerful. But it's not only the power of sin that is so damaging. You see, sin is just not sin because of what it does to us. Sin is sin because God is involved in our sin. It's a problem not because of what sin does to us, but it's a problem because sin is against God. You see, if I do something that offends you, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, I'm sure it's already happened, and yet you're still here. But sin is not just mistreating our fellow man. Sin is disobeying and disrespecting a holy God. Sin is sin because God is holy. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that the severity of the crime is magnified by the one against whom the crime is committed. That's why that's very small in our mind and our opinion, a very small act of just taking a piece of fruit and chomping down on it when God says don't do that, but okay, it's not a big deal. All right, so, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness and permission, right? And so that one little crime doesn't seem so big in our minds, but when we realize that that is committed against the God who is called holy, 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 that makes it of the utmost seriousness. The holiness of God makes the impact of human sin that much more serious. We go to great lengths, we take great pains to try to minimize the impact of human sin. We try to make a sliding scale. Roman Catholicism is pretty good about that. They got a pretty cool system. They have a group of sins called mortal sins, which will break your relationship with God. And they got a group of sins called venial sins, which will just weaken your relationship with God. Kind of like the difference between a felony and a misdemeanor. Don't ask me how I know that difference. But we're surprised sometimes when we see how God deals with sin in Scripture. Sometimes. I think of a very well-intentioned man whose name was Uzzah. And the Ark of the Covenant was being taken from the Philistines back to where it's supposed to be, back in Jerusalem, and it was on a cart pulled by oxen, and it was on a bumpy road, and I guess the bungee cords weren't down tightly or something, and the ark began to wobble, and it was going to fall off, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, and he was immediately stricken dead. He thought to do a good thing. But he imagined he could do this good thing apart from God's instructions. Because no one was supposed to touch the ark. And, I mean, we shouldn't even be carried on a cart to begin with. I mean, there's a whole lot of things wrong with that. But maybe he thought, well, I'm doing a good thing here. And so maybe I can be excused because the greater good is that the ark doesn't fall on the ground. And so I'm trying to steady it. R.C. Sproul said about this one time that Uzzah's error was thinking that his sinful hand would be less defiling than the ground which the Lord God had created. The ground, the earth, didn't rebel against his creator, but man did. And the point is that we are infested with sin so much that it permeates our thoughts and our actions and our values. Sin infests everything about us. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Even our good intentions and best works have sin cleaving to them." Sin is sin because God is holy. But sin must be punished because God is just. Throughout the Bible, we find a righteous and holy God bringing judgment upon sin and sinners. I refer again to Adam and Eve. For one seemingly minor infraction, they were expelled from the garden. The curse came upon their seed. Cain was judged for murder. The entire world was flooded over because of its growing wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Pharaoh and Egypt were judged. God's own people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And the list could go on and on. Certainly, God will deal with sin in his own time and in his own way. But don't think he ignores it. The Apostle Peter addresses that apparent delay in the coming of judgment, that God maybe doesn't deal with sin so much. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 8 through 10, I'm going to read that passage for you. So Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He doesn't consider time the way we do. And of course not. He's the timeless one. Time is irrelevant when it comes to God. Time was created for us. So God doesn't look at that the same way that we would look at it. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So what looks to us like a delay? Why isn't God judging? Why isn't God doing something? What looks to us like a delay is actually a demonstration of God's mercy. Thank God he delays. I'm glad he delayed his judgment long enough so that I could get in. "But the day of the Lord will come," verse 10, "like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And the word "but," it will be forthcoming. It will come. It will be a reality. For God to be just and to be true to his word, he must judge sin. And the overwhelming testimony of the Bible is that he will. Don't forget that. Sin is not some, God hasn't changed his mind about sin because we are in some age of grace. He will deal with sinfulness. But the third thing in this is that God, is that sin is forgiven because God is merciful. Judgment is never the final word regarding God's relationship with sin and the sinner. He forgives because of his great mercy. The birth of a child in Bethlehem on that day, in the days of Caesar Augustus, testifies that God is a God of mercy. We don't consider Psalm 103 to necessarily be a passage for Advent, but maybe it should be. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And that leads to the final point here, is the provision for human sinfulness. He will save his people from their sins. I know it sounds like I have belabored this idea of sin. And certainly not because it's a pleasant topic. I think it's rather horrible to think that human beings who carry God's image are capable of such high crimes and treasons against a good and wise creator. How can we do this? But apart from the blackness of sin, we can never appreciate the brightness and the beauty of salvation. And so to remedy this horrible and tragic malformation, the Bible tells us in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That was no mere baby in a manger who the shepherds adore. He is the child prophesied that would be born, and the son who would be given, whose names would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How can a baby in a manger be a baby and the Everlasting Father at the same time? You see, if the problem and the power of sin is that sin is an offense against the holy God, and if this offense results in death, then how can that situation ever be mitigated? How can this holy God ever be pleased? How can those who are created in the image of God ever hope to see a restoration of what we were created to be? How can this happen? Job records that question. One of Job's friends asks a good question, Job 25. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? It's a good question. Yet we read about the wrath of God for sin. And that's what's coming to all of us. And mortal man cannot endure the wrath of God for sin. And that's why, as horrible as it is, we read that hell is eternal. Because hell is an expression of the eternal wrath of God. And it will be forever. And it will be horrendous. And how can we, in our sins, ever hope to escape that? The truth is, we can't. But God could endure God's wrath. An eternal one could bear eternal wrath. If there was a Savior who is both God and man, then this Savior could take our place and bear the wrath of God that is due justly, due our sin. You see, in Bethlehem that eventful day, there was born to a young woman one who would be the Savior. When the angels announced his birth to these shepherds watching over their flocks at nighttime, the announcer says, "Fear not." Good word, because if angels showed up in the middle of the night during the night shift, I think I'd be a little afraid. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Amen to that. Not just the Jews, but for all people, Jew and Gentile. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In the city of David, there was not born a Jewish revolutionary. There was not born a social justice warrior or a wise philosopher. We have more of those than we need. What was needed was a Savior. Because the pressing problem of humanity is not a lack of wisdom, it's not social injustice, but the pressing problem is sin, whether we realize it or not. So over the past four Sundays, I've tried to present to you this simple truth, combined in that statement that the angel gave to Joseph concerning the son who would be born to his betrothed virgin wife, wife in quotes, I guess. He received the same instructions that Mary did some time earlier, that his name was to be called Jesus. And to Joseph was given this added information, for he will save his people from their sins. The reason for the coming of the Savior, the reason for the birth of Jesus, was to actually save people, his people, from their sins. Our hope and our prayer is that each of you know this Savior who is mighty to save. This Savior who has conquered sin and death. And this Savior who grants life, not to all, but to all who call upon his name, to all who believe on him, to all who trust him, to all who repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. That's our prayer this Christmas season. Pray with me. Father, how grateful we are to know this one who is Savior and Lord. Savior, because we need salvation. And Lord, because we need someone to guide us and lead us and to rule us and to command us. Thank you for this unspeakable gift of salvation. I pray that all this morning would have the testimony that they've trusted Christ, that in Christ is their only hope for salvation. May the Spirit of God take the word and apply it to those hearts who do not know Jesus. May they be liberated from the damaging power of sin. Lord, help us this week, these days to come, to sing forth your praises and to show your glory and to testify of your gospel in everything that we do and are to those who are lost around us. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.